Turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians and the fourth chapter. And as you're turning to Galatians in the fourth chapter, let me just give you a little bit of background. Paul is writing this epistle, this letter, to the people in Galatia, which is an area. There were a number of churches in Galatia, so this letter would have been circulated among those churches. And Paul was concerned about some things that were going on in the church of Galatia at that time. The biggest thing I think that he was concerned with was that, how many of you are aware of the tension between Jews and trying to live according to the law and Christians who are experiencing the freedom of what it means to be a child of God? Are you familiar a little bit about that? This is what was going on. So basically, the Christian gospel will tell you that salvation is free, right? That Jesus Christ paid for your sins. That he did it on the cross. He died. He was buried. He rose again. That we don't get to heaven based upon our merit. That we get to heaven based upon Christ's merit. What Jesus Christ did and his sacrifice. And that we get righteousness. We get salvation. We get eternal life. Not by what we've done. Not by what we've accomplished, not by obeying all of the laws and the rules and the regulations that the Old Testament has. That's not the way to get to heaven. The way to get to heaven is to put your faith in Jesus Christ and to follow Jesus Christ and to make him your Lord and Savior. Do we all understand that gospel message here this morning? Yeah, praise God. You can clap. Go ahead. Absolutely. But there were people in the area of Galatia, and frankly, not just Galatia, but throughout the church at that time, who came from Jewish backgrounds and who were teaching people, it's not enough to put your faith in Jesus. You also have to start obeying the law. You have to go back and be circumcised. If you want to get to heaven, you still have to obey the Ten Commandments. You have to do all these rules and regulations. You have to do these sacrifices. You have to show up at the temple. There's all of this religious system that they were trying to get people to go back into. And Paul is saying, no, you need to understand. There's a difference between having a relationship with God through the law and being an adopted child of God. And you need to understand the difference between being a child of God and being subject to the law in order to have a relationship with God. And so he uses this epistle to help people to understand that difference. And I want to read chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, and then I want to quickly give you a synopsis of what this passage really means. To be honest with you, when you first read this, it can be a little bit confusing, so I hope to make it pretty simple to understand. And then after we've done that, I just want to make a few personal observations about the passage. Okay? So why don't we stand together in honor of the Word of God, as we read in Galatians chapter 4, and I'm reading out of the English Standard Version, and verse 1. Paul says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Father, we just ask in the name of Jesus Christ that you will open our hearts and our minds to give us insight and understanding into this passage. I pray, Lord, that you will quicken my mind and my thoughts so that I'm able to easily explain this passage and so that we can get to the heart of what it is that I believe you want us to know and celebrate this morning. We pray this in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, let's take it a verse at a time. First of all, I mean, Paul has a couple of goals with this particular passage. His first goal is to uphold the value of the Old Testament law while at the same time demonstrating why it is that we are no longer under the law. We are no longer subject to the law. He wants to show that the law is valuable, but at the same time that we're not under it. So that's one of his two main objectives, I think, in this passage. The second objective is to unite Jewish and Gentile believers by demonstrating that they both have been redeemed, that they both enjoy an unfathomable privilege of being legitimate children and heirs of God. So those are his two goals. One, to uphold the value of the Old Testament while demonstrating we're no longer under the law. And number two, to unite Jewish and Gentile believers by demonstrating that they have both been redeemed and that they both enjoy the unfathomable privilege of being legitimate children and heirs of God. So the picture in verse 1, and let's just take this a verse at a time to start with. The picture in verse 1 is the picture of a child, a minor child, somebody who hasn't reached a level of adulthood yet. And this is a child, you get the impression that this is a child in a more wealthy family, and that this child, because he's still a child, he is actually subject to managers and, let me see what the words are, guardians and managers. He is subject to guardians and managers. So the picture is a small child of a wealthy family, and although he is an heir of all that his parents possess, he is too young to experience those benefits. And at this point, even though he's an heir, even though he's a child of the parents, he is subject to guardians and managers. Now, the guardians and managers would be people who would be teaching them. They would be the tutors. And they would be the, we might call them nannies today. Basically, they would have nannies, servants. Sometimes they were even slaves. But they were nannies. They were servants. They were people who were not part of the family household. And these people were given charge of tutoring the children, teaching the children different customs and laws and things to do as part of the family. During these years, as you might expect, even though this child is an heir of their parents, he is still nevertheless subject to the servants that are teaching him. Does that make sense? I mean, he's an heir, but he's a minor, and he's not old enough yet to be able to live on his own, to be able to assume all the privileges of the mantle of what it would mean to be an adult member of that family. And so the adult members of the family put slaves or servants in charge of tutoring this child. This child, in turn, has to respond in obedience to slaves. He has to respond in obedience to servants. In response to, he has to obey people who are not necessarily heirs. And that's what Paul is getting at. Let me read the verse again with that understanding. He says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, as long as he is a minor, is no different than a slave. There's really no difference. He doesn't have the privileges of what it means to be an heir yet. Because though he is the owner of everything, verse 2, he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So the picture is of a small child in a wealthy family. He's the heir, but he's too young to experience those benefits. Instead, he's nurtured by guardians and managers until the day his father declares that he is ready to become a man. And by the way, the Jews have a name for that moment in time when a child becomes a man. Does anybody know what it's called? Did somebody say bar mitzvah? Yes, bar mitzvah. Bar mitzvah. In the Jewish times, that was the moment. There was a day when a child, and his dad would tell him in advance, on this day, in the, you know, that's coming up, this will be the day that we're going to have your bar mitzvah. At that moment, you are going to transition from a minor child who is under subjugation to the servants that I'm putting over you, to an adult. And at that moment, a huge transition happens. Number one, he becomes a genuine heir and has all the same rights and privileges of any adult would have. In America today, that might include a driver's license. That might include the right to drink alcohol. That might all those rites of passage, right? But in America, they happen at different times. You get your driver's license at 16. My kids aren't getting them until they're 20. You get your driver's license. Well, that's probably true, because when we moved to New York City, you're not allowed to have your driver's license at 16. But anyway, we won't get into that. It's also true because I'm not going to let them. But anyway, so you get your driver's license at 16. You're allowed to drink at what age? 18? 21. Is it? Yeah, 21. See, I don't know. I never drank alcohol when I was growing up, so I don't know these things. Anyway, but in the Jewish bar mitzvah, it all happens the same day. Once that bar mitzvah happens, everything that you did as a child is put behind you, and now you are an adult. They actually put different clothes on you at that point. And so when you wear those new clothes, anybody that sees you wearing those clothes knows you are no longer a minor. You are now a full heir of your parents. And so Paul is talking about this analogy, and the managers and guardians that he's talking about are symbols of the law. So it is the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, which epitomizes the law, but the laws and the commandments of the Old Testament that is considered the guardian. So as a child is growing up, they are under the law. The law isn't God. The law isn't the Father. The law is a servant to the Father. The law is a servant of God, basically helping children grow up in a way that helps them understand the nature of God. In that way, the law is a very, very good thing. Because when people go through the law and learn the law, they understand the ways of God. One of the things that I've often told people before, if you read every commandment in Scripture, you're also reading a description of the character of God. Think about that. The reason they are commandments is because God is that way. And if God is that way, he wants you to be like God. So, thou shalt not steal. What does that tell you about the character of God? He's not going to steal. He's not a thief. Thou shalt not lie. What does that tell you about bear false witness? What does that tell you about God? He is truthful. He is honest. Every commandment can be traced to the character of God. And so in that way, the law is good because the law is a servant raising the kids up to be like the Father, even though the law isn't the Father. Does that make sense? Okay. All right, so the law is a good thing. And it kind of reminds me a bit of Grayson's mom, birth mom. Grayson's birth mom. She is a good woman. She loves the Lord with all of her heart. She had some unfortunate circumstances when he was young. She was a teenager, a family that was not there to support her. She was wise enough to understand that she could not have the capacity to raise Grayson. And so what she did was she made a choice to allow the child to grow up in her womb and to allow us to adopt her. I'll adopt Grayson. I'll never forget the day that we brought Grayson home from the hospital. We went there to the hospital. We saw Kim, and Kim was holding Grayson, and there came a moment where Kim took Grayson and looked at Kelly, handed him to Kelly, and said, while she was handing him to Kelly, "I believe that God allowed this to happen to me so that I could carry your child." Wow, it's amazing. I just think about that and it makes me weep. But it's like the law. The law is carrying God's children. And there comes a moment when there has to be a handoff. There comes a moment when the law isn't going to continue to be the parent, isn't going to continue to be the guardian. There comes a moment when the law, lovingly raising up a child, needs to take that child and now hand it over to the legitimate father so that now you as a child are no longer under the law. You as a child are directly connected to God the Father. Directly connected to God the Father. He's your dad. He's your dad, not the law. But there were people telling the Galatians, "No, you need to be under the law still." Paul's like, "No, don't go back to the law. That was just a guardian. That was just a manager. What you need is to understand that you are a legitimate child of God." That's powerful. I think this is powerful stuff. All right. Now, the law is a great guardian and manager, and it helps people to understand the ways of God, but the law does have two problems. Number one, no one can fully keep the law. Has anyone in here ever never lied? Raise your hand, and you will be committing your first one, right? Nobody can keep the whole law. The Bible says in James, if you keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing because God's standard to getting into heaven is perfection. So the law was not, we cannot get to heaven by being under the guardian of the law, the guardianship of the law, right? It's too weak to be able to do that. So number one, the first problem that the law has is no one can fully keep it. Number two, God doesn't want to rule over you as a master rules over his slaves. God wants a father-child relationship with you. God doesn't want you to be under the law. The law is a good thing, but there comes a point when you have learned what you're supposed to learn from the law, and now you're putting your trust in God. He wants to be your father. Well, I remember Kelly and I, over those years that we were not able to conceive, I think there was about 4 years that we were just grieving and begging and asking God, why won't you let us have children? And now I know why. It would have been horrible if I had a kid genetically related to me. Grayson, why are you laughing so hard? No, but I wouldn't trade our kids for any biological kids. We've got the greatest kids in the universe. No offense to your kids. But we've got awesome kids, and we have been really blessed with those. We wanted to be parents so badly. We longed to be parents. And we couldn't wait for that moment when we realized we couldn't conceive for us to bring Grayson home, our first child. And then later on, we began to feel like God was leading us to adopt again. We couldn't wait to bring Landon home. We longed to be parents. And I want you to know that's how God looks at you. God longs to be your parent. He longs to be your father. He doesn't want a law master relationship over you. And I want to tell you, sometimes it's hard when you're a Christian. It's sometimes very difficult to approach God without feeling like he is our judge. How many of you, and you don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you find yourself, when you imagine God, you're imagining somebody who looks like this? That's the law. That's not the father. Anybody who's ever had a children who has done had a child who has done something wrong, you know what your heart is. You love your child, right? So God loves you. He wants to be your father. He does not want a master-slave relationship, even though, essentially, he is our master and we are his slave. All right, so those are the first two verses. Verse 3, Paul actually, so the first two verses are distinctly Jewish. And what I mean by that is he's really specifically focusing on Jews who were under the law. Now, do you know that Gentiles were never under the law? God never gave the law of Moses, the Old Testament, to the Gentiles to observe and to obey. They didn't have synagogues. They didn't have temples. They didn't have circumcision. They didn't have all of the rules and regulations that there were involved with the law. The Gentiles were never under the law. But Paul wants the Gentiles and the Jews to understand you're on the same ground. The Jews and the Gentiles have the exact same relationship with God. And let me explain what that is. And so now in verse 3, Paul is beginning to expand this idea beyond Jewish circles. And he's beginning to include in this idea what it means to be a Gentile who gets adopted by God. And so in verse 3, it starts with these words. In the same way, we also. So, I've been talking about Jews. I've been talking about the law as their guardian. And now I'm going to expand that in the same way we also, the vast majority of the Galatian church were Gentiles. And so Paul says we. Now, why does he use the word we? He wasn't a Gentile. He was a Jew. Well, he uses the word we to merge the Jews and the Gentiles. Now he's merging everybody together. And he says, so now he goes from one distinctively Jewish conversation to one overarching principle that is good for all mankind. And let's hear what he has to say about it. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved not to the law. Okay? Because he's including Gentiles here. He says, to the elementary principles of the world. What this essentially means is all of those principles that the world has established that you are supposed to abide by and live by. Some of them are religious principles, some of them are political principles, some of them are social principles, but not a single one of those principles brings you any closer to God the Father. Amen? And so we've all got these expectations, these rules, these regulations that society has put upon us. And we think that if obeying whatever those rules are, whatever those regulations are, whatever those societal norms are, we think that by living by those, we're going to be free. We're going to have freedom and joy. But no, none of those brings eternal life. None of those brings eternal life. Ephesians 2, 11 and 12 spells out the dangers that all of us as Gentiles faced before we came to Christ. Ephesians 2, 11 and 12 says this, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time," here's the way we were as Gentiles, "separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That was our condition as Gentiles. Reminds me a little bit more of Landon's story. You know, Landon was born in Uganda, and in Uganda, it is against the law to put your child up for adoption. Against the law. You can't do it. So what if the husband is dead and the mother is dying of AIDS? What if she knows that she can't take care of the child? What's the most loving thing that a mother in that circumstance can do? I'll tell you what it is, and I'll tell you what happened. This is the way Landon's birth mother loved him. The most loving thing you can do is abandon your child. Abandon him. You scope out a neighborhood. You look for somebody who looks trustworthy. And in the middle of the night, you lay your child on that doorstep. And in Landon's case, he was left with a tiny pile of clothes, which is probably all the clothes he had in the world, and a couple of crackers. Those were signs that his birth mother loved him. But she couldn't take care of him. He was abandoned. He had no connection in the world. Whereas the Jews were children who had not yet reached an age of adulthood, Gentiles are completely cut off, completely abandoned. They have nothing. And then when this happens, the family that finds the child has to call the police. The police will then place the child in an orphanage. And it's even more desperate in Uganda now than it's ever been before, because there was only a tiny window of time where Uganda actually allowed adoptions to Westerners. It was right before we got him, and then they stopped within 2 months after us getting him. And now there are no more adoptions available to Westerners. And so when we went back to Uganda in August to visit, we saw three of Landon's friends that were in the orphanage with him 4 years earlier who were still there, because there's nowhere for them to go. There's no hope. There's no hope. And not only do we see three of his friends in the orphanage, we saw street children everywhere, because all the orphanages were filled. There was nowhere else for them to go, and there were a lot more 4 and 5 and 6 year old kids running the streets by themselves without any supervision, because there was nowhere to go. That was you, and that was me when God said they need adopted. They need adopted. And God loved you. And he wanted to make an adoption plan for you. I'm actually getting into my next part of my sermon. I probably better back up and get back to where I was. But that's the way it was for those of us who were Gentiles. And now Paul is saying, again in verse 3, "In the same way we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." We were slaves to that. We were cut off from Christ. We had no hope. As it said in Ephesians, and then verse 4, the part of the passage. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that they might receive adoption as sons." In this passage, God makes his adoption plan. Now, in every adoption, there are adoption requirements. In our adoptions, there was always home studies. There was always paperwork. In fact, there was so much paperwork that they call it the paper pregnancy. It takes like 9 months to finish all the paperwork, right? And so it's known as the paper pregnancy for adoptive families that have been in the process, and they understand what that's like. But there's a lot of requirements. There were also requirements that were necessary for God to adopt you and for God to even adopt the children of Israel. And the requirements were that God had made a promise to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12, and he said, through you all nations will be blessed. From Israel, the salvation for all mankind will come. It must come through Israel. So one of the requirements for anybody who's going to be able to purchase and adopt a child for God, they have to come from Abraham. They have to be born of a Jew. They also have to be human. There's got to be this humanness about them. It needed to be a human being who could come and sacrifice himself and pay the penalty for humans, because he was a human, in order to redeem people. And so if you look at again the requirements in verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, God's son, born of a woman, he's human, born under the law. He's coming from Abraham. God is keeping his promise to Abraham. Salvation is coming from the Jews to redeem those who are under the law. Now, I actually think that Paul is expanding this word under the law to all of us, because even though the Gentiles were not officially under the law, God's standards for salvation do not change. Everyone who wants to get to heaven must be perfect, even as God is perfect. That's the law. Essentially, the law could be summed up in two things. Love God, love people, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love one another as yourself. If you ever violate either one of those, even in the slightest way, you're no longer qualified for heaven. And Paul is saying that Jesus met those requirements and that Jesus had the right to purchase our salvation because of that. So God keeps his promise to Abraham. Salvation comes from Jesus. And then it says that we would be redeemed. To redeem, verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law. Redeem is simply a word. How many of you have coupons? Who's the coupon cutters? Right? How good are those coupons as long as they're in your drawer? Right? How many of you keep coupons in your drawer so long that when you pull them out, you realize, oops, they're no good anymore? Megan's got her hand raised, okay. Yeah, what it means to redeem is to pay a price, to pay an expense, to pay the cost of something. When you go to the store and you lay down what used to be, 50 cents or whatever, but now how much is it for a candy bar now? Who could tell me? A dollar? Dollar? Let's just say a dollar. You come to the store, you give the cashier a dollar, they give you a candy bar, you've redeemed the candy bar. That's what you've done. You've redeemed the candy bar. You've paid the price. And let me tell you, adoption is expensive. We've paid thousands upon thousands of dollars to adopt Grayson. We paid more than that even to adopt Landon. But that price is nothing compared to the price that Christ paid. He purchased your adoption with his own blood. He purchased your own adoption with tremendous sacrifice. He redeemed you. He paid the price for you. And then, moving on, verse 6. And so now you are adopted as sons, and because you are sons, God has set his spirit of sonship into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba, how many of you know what the word Abba means? It's not just a music group from the 70s. Come on. Yeah. It means daddy, right? No Jew in the first century would ever dare use the word Abba to describe God. And they would certainly not use the word Abba to address God. This is radical. Abba is radical. Remember, the Jews are under the law, not in a sonship. So this idea of calling God daddy didn't make any sense to the people who were under the law. But that's what Jesus' blood does for you. It transforms your relationship with God so that now it's not a master-son, a master-slave relationship. Now it is a father-son, a father-daughter relationship, and you can genuinely cry out with all your spirit, Abba, daddy. How many of you have learned to approach God like that? To just say, you're my daddy. I used to love when my kids would jump into my arms when they're standing on a high table or on top of a bed, and they would just trust me. They just jump and land in my arms, and I thank you, God, I never dropped them. I think my dad might have dropped me once or twice. But that's the kind of freedom to approach God. He'll catch you. All right. Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son of God, and if a son, then an heir through God. An heir through God. You own everything God owns. Did you ever think about that? You own everything God owns because you're an heir of God. My children own everything that I own. When I die, they will inherit everything I've got, and you can begin to pray for them now. They're not going to get much, but you will. You own everything that God owns. Think about this for a moment. What does God own? Okay, everything, right? And so if somebody comes to you someday and brags about something they own, let's say, you wouldn't believe this timeshare I've got in Orlando. My family owns this timeshare. You could just smile at them and say, that's great. My family owns Florida. But good for you. Timeshare's nice. Good for you. Oh, and you own a timeshare. You get that for a week of the year. I own Florida for eternity, so it's cool. But I'm glad you got a week. That's great. Honestly, why do we brag about our stuff? When you're a child of God, you've inherited everything. Right now, this requires a little bit of faith to understand, but there's going to be a day when you breathe your last, and when you breathe your last, you are going to be standing in eternity, and you will see your inheritance. And there won't be any doubt what you have. James says that this life on earth is a vapor. Like in the winter, you breathe out. How long do you see that breath before it disappears? That's the life on this earth. But if we lived like we were true heirs of God, and we understood that we've got all of eternity, would we invest so much money, time, and effort in the vapor? Or would we invest it in other things that matter more? That's a side. That wasn't even in my notes. So anyway, okay. Just a couple of quick points, and I'm not sure what time I'm supposed to be done, but. Just a couple of quick points, and I've said a lot of these already, so I'll be reiterating a few of these, and this will just take a couple moments as I wrap up here. Several things that, as I read this passage, really struck me. Number one, God loves you deeply and wants to be your father. We've talked about that. Kelly and I loved Grayson and Landon long before we ever met them, but we didn't know them yet. And you can only love a stranger so much, right? But God knew you perfectly. He knew you. He knit you together in your mother's womb. He invested everything in you. He lavished his love upon you when he created you. He lavishes his love upon you when he gives you air to breathe, when he makes sure that you have the provisions, the food that you need. God knows every single thing about you, and he loves you deeply. When we adopted our boys, we didn't know about any of their flaws yet, right? It would be nice to get a list of the flaws before you sign the adoption paperwork, right? Our kids are great. We don't have any really major flaws to be concerned about, but I know my parents would have liked to have traded me in a couple of times. When we adopted our boys, we didn't know any of their flaws, but listen to me, and this is important, church. Some of you need to be encouraged by this morning. God knew every sin you would ever commit. He knew every weakness that you have. He knew what you did last night. He knows the things for which you are the most shameful. And he adores you. He adores you. He sent his son to die for you, not because you were worthy. He sent his son to die for you because he adores you. And he knows what you did. And he knows what you're thinking of doing. But he's your father. If you have indeed chosen to follow Christ and give your life to him. And he adores you. your life is never like this. You're here, sin blocking you, and God's on this side. That's not the way life for a Christian works. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are his child. You're on this side of the sin. And you and God are looking at it together. You're working on it together. This isn't something that separates you from your God anymore. That's what the law would have taught. But now we're not under the law. Now it's a sonship. Which one of your children sinned against you and you said, that's it, we're not related anymore? Which one of us is better parent than God, right? Number two, he knew you were in a helpless and desperate state and cared deeply. Landon and Grayson were both in desperate situations. Grayson was born to a loving woman, but a woman who was just a teenager and without any supportive family networks. Landon, as we talked about, was abandoned. He was in an orphanage, and there was only a narrow window of opportunity for him to be adopted. In our situation, it was far more desperate than either Grayson's or Landon's situations. We were slaves. We were shackled to a world system that was full of lies and destined to keep us alienated from God. We were absolutely without hope in the world, as it says in Ephesians. And God saw our desperate situation. And as a father, he looked and he said, I care that you are in a desperate situation. I care so much, I'm going to pay a really expensive price for this adoption to make sure that I can make you my child. I'm going to pull you out of that desperate situation, and you are going to be my own heir. That's powerful. God knew the desperate situation that you were in. Number three, he paid an extremely high price for your adoption to redeem you from the hopelessness and desperate state. Like I said, we paid thousands of dollars for each adoption, but Jesus Christ paid everything for you. Can you imagine? You know, I've often said to people, you can tell how much someone loves you by the amount they're willing to sacrifice for you. Or you can tell how much you love someone by the amount you're willing to sacrifice for them. Has there ever been a more horrific way to endure capital punishment than the cross? You see, for Jesus, it wasn't enough to die. If it was enough to die, he would have come in this century and experienced a lethal injection. And nicely and quietly stop breathing and pass on. Very humane. But you can tell how much somebody loves you by the amount they're willing to sacrifice for you. God loves you so much. He wanted you to be his child so much that he put his own son to death in the most horrific form of capital punishment ever devised by man. That's the price that Jesus paid for your adoption. That's love. That's not law. That's love. Two more quick points. He has made you an heir of everything that is his. I've kind of already talked about that. We had to demonstrate in courts that Landon and Grayson would be included in our will as part of the adoption process. One of the reasons is in Uganda, some people were adopting children for their body parts. In Uganda, some people were also adopting children to make them their slaves and to take them away, and it's forced labor. It's legal forced labor. But if you can show that you have a child who is indeed an heir, that they are included in your will, that satisfied the governmental concerns that this is really a child. God is not adopting you to be a slave. God is not harvesting your body parts. By adopting you, he is giving you everything that he owns. In heaven, the streets are made out of gold. What do you suppose the good stuff is made out of? And it's yours. It's yours. And I think the most important part of this entire message is this point. We can now cry, Abba, Father. You see, the greatest thing about being a child of God isn't what we get from God. The greatest thing about being a child of God isn't all of the blessings that we have that are around God. The greatest thing about having been adopted by God is to have God be our genuine daddy. That is the best part ever. And now the Christian walk shouldn't be about trying to get more and more blessings. The Christian walk should be all about enjoying your relationship with Abba, Father. Getting to the point where your spirit cries out Abba every day. Abba, Abba, Abba. that relationship with God. When you get to heaven, you won't care about your mansion. You'll cast your crowns down. Do you know that? You won't care about your rewards. You won't care about your crowns. You won't care about the streets of gold. You won't care about the territories that you're able to rule, because there are some people who are going to get, I'm not going to get into eschatology right now, but anyway, you won't care about that stuff. You're going to see Jesus face to face. And all throughout the rest of eternity, we're going to be falling on our face and on our knees and crying worship praises to him with the angels and with the 24 elders and with the living beings and all of the people that are there in heaven worshiping this Father. The joy of God our Father will trump anything else by a billion miles. And that should be true today. That should be true today. And this is why Jesus, when he taught us to pray, said, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So the Christian life is about experiencing Abba, Father, on earth, the way that we will in heaven someday. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, thank you. You're an amazing God. You are great and magnificent and mighty and powerful, but you're our daddy. You're our daddy. And oh, Father, I just want to pray a blessing upon this congregation. In the name of Jesus Christ, if there are people in here who are being accused by Satan, the Bible says he's an accuser of the brethren. He accuses us days and night, and sometimes we accuse ourselves. If there are people in here that are feeling in their relationship with you that they're alienated from you, that they don't get this daddy thing right now, they want it, but that's not the way they've lived up to this point, I pray a special measure of grace right now, Father. Free them from the shackles of the self-condemnation that may be there. Give them the faith to see that they are indeed your children, if in fact they have called upon Jesus to take away their sins. And Father, I pray for every one of us in this room that a day from now, a week from now, and a year from now, we will continue to progress, not in our accomplishments, not in our personal righteousness. We will progress in our deep and abiding connection with you, Abba, God, our Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.